So we're going to open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. And the reading today is on page 1029, if you need it in the church Bibles. We're going to be reading from verse 7 down to verse 18. And of course, the earlier part of the chapter is John the Baptist, who goes out preaching, we're told, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 7 begins like this. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid at the root to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptized with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. We thank God for this reading from his word, and we pray God's blessing upon us as we reflect upon it. So John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness and begins to preach to the people. And we are told earlier than the passage that I read today in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where I want to begin this morning, as we reflect on the coming of the kingdom of God. And as I think I mentioned last week, it's all very well at Christmas for us to remember and to celebrate baby Jesus coming. And we can do that every single year. And of course, we do remember Jesus coming as a baby, the extraordinary miracle of that. But what is upon us is to recognize the coming of the kingdom of God and the challenge for us. What does it mean? Not just the coming of the kingdom, but what does it mean to receive and welcome the kingdom of God? And so as John proclaims his message, we're told he spoke of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's where we're going to begin today, before we think about the response and the necessary response that we see in this passage. Now, this baptism of repentance, we can say that baptism, well, we had a baptism a few weeks ago. It's a symbolic act. It's a sign. And sometimes we think of baptism as a sacrament. It's a holy act. It's a thing that we do, a bit like communion, where mysteriously, wonderfully, beautifully, God meets us in the act, in that sacrament, in the doing of that thing, God meets us. And it's a symbolic act. It's a sign. The Apostle Paul particularly speaks of baptism as being a sign of our death and resurrection. So that as we go into the water, as John baptized people, as we baptize people, as other people baptize by immersion, as we go down into the water and are submerged, that's a sign of our death, of us putting to death everything in our lives that gets in the way of us following the Lord Jesus. But of course, we come up out of the water, and that's a symbol, a sign of our resurrection to new life. And the Apostle Paul, particularly in Romans chapter 6, speaks of baptism as death and resurrection. But we could also speak of baptism as some form of cleansing. In a way, it is a bath. We don't have time to get very clean in it, but it's a sign, it's a symbol. Somebody says, what's going on here? We could say baptism is about cleansing. All the stuff that gets stuck to us, as it were, that we know in our own lives, in our own characters, sometimes there are characteristics in our personality that we think, I wish I could be rid of this. It is not good for me. I need to unlearn it, or I need to be cleansed of it. And baptism is a sign of that cleansing, where we take that act. And it's a sign of our repentance. And in baptism, baptism is something we do. There's, you know, it's obvious. It's something we do. But it is a sign of our repentance. And repentance is our turning to God. It's where we acknowledge, I need to change my ways. I recognize that God is real and true and faithful, and he loves me with an everlasting love, and I do this thing as an act of turning to God. That is what we do. And repentance is a turning to God. For some of us, it might feel like a 180-degree turn. For others, I don't know. You know, we could go into all sorts of different angles here. You know, 90 degrees or whatever. But in lots of ways, it's an act of our repentance. We are acting out our repentance. I'm saying, I'm turning to God. And John the Baptist goes into all the country, we're told, preaching this baptism of repentance, saying, baptism is here for you. If you are ready to repent, if you're ready to turn your life towards God in a fresh way, then come, this will be your death and resurrection. This will be your cleansing, a sign that you are turning your life towards God. Now, in the rest of the passage, we pick up very practically what that repentance looks like. And for John the Baptist, repentance is not just something in my heart. It's not just something in my mind. It is something to do with what we do. Our actions, our lifestyle changes if we repent. But it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here I want to talk for just a couple of moments about reconciliation and relationship. I was reflecting with Sarah a couple of days ago about this. And Sarah and I were brought up in different churches. I came from a very Christian family, going back generations. Sarah came from a family where nobody went to church at all, but through friends started going to a church, but it was a very similar kind of flavor church to the one I went to. And we were both taught about forgiveness, and we were reflecting just a couple of days ago that we were taught about forgiveness almost as if we need God's forgiveness to get us off the hook. Does that resonate with anybody? You know, I need God, I need you to forgive me because I need to, you know, I need to be free. Because if I don't, when I die, there will be consequences to pay for the sins I have committed. And we were reflecting how that really ran through so much of what we understood about forgiveness. We cried out to God because We didn't want to suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences of what we had done. I have come to see, through my own reflection, through my own study and prayers and walking with God and walking with other people, the reason God forgives our sins is not to get us off the hook. That's, you know, it might happen, but that's not why God forgives our sins. God forgives our sins in the same way that a father forgives a child. To say to that child, look, whatever reason you have for not talking to me, dads, mums, do you resonate with this? You know, the child doesn't want to talk to the parent. It may be for the child there is shame because of what the child has done. It may be for the child there is a sense of guilt because of what they have done. Because they think, if I go back to my dad or my mum, I will get punished for what I've done. And so the child keeps distance. Sometimes the child knows that and could articulate that. Sometimes it's just an intuitive sense of moving away from the parent. And God forgives our sins as a father forgives a child, to say to the child, it doesn't matter what you've done, I forgive you. Your shame is wiped away. Your guilt is wiped away. I love you and I've never stopped loving you. I've never turned away from you. I forgive you. Now you are free to come to me. God has not been preventing us from approaching him, but it's because of our own sense of shame and guilt that holds us away from God. And so God forgives our sins. Why? Because God desires more than anything else that we be reconciled to him. And God is eager to forgive. He comes to us to say, look, I forgive you. I forgive you. Because he wants relationship with you. And so as John the Baptist goes out preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it is come back to God. God forgives you. God loves you. God has a life for you that is blessed, that is good, that the life that God always intended for you. And so we have the crowds responding to John's message. Now, I began reading at verse 7 in our passage. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, don't you just love this? You brood of vipers. You snakes. I mean, what? You know, what? Have we ever heard a preacher say that to a congregation? You know, you brood of snakes. You know. It's actually it's a phrase that Jesus uses himself to speak to hypocrites. You know, on two occasions, I think, Jesus uses that phrase to speak to hypocrites. You brood of vipers. You have all these rules for other people, but you don't follow them yourselves. You brood of vipers. And a viper, we might see, I don't know if you've seen a viper, certainly you've seen snakes, they can look, in a sense, innocent. You know, they look kind of okay until they bite you. And then you're poisoned. And the impact of these okay person upon somebody else. And so John says, you brood of vipers, you go around, you look all great, but the impact you have, this poisonous impact you have upon others, is devastating. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And then verse 8 says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then later on, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John is preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he's making abundantly clear what matters is fruit. What matters is fruit. And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you say you're repenting, you say you're turning your life to God, whether that's 90 degrees, 180 degrees, whatever it is, you're letting go of certain habits that are not good, that prevent you from following the Lord Jesus Christ. So you repent, you are now looking towards God, you want to follow God every day of your life. You say that, but it's as if John is saying, I'm having none of that. You know, your words, fine, but now produce fruit. And fruit is about life. It's about actions, it's about deeds, it's about lifestyle. Now we know Jesus in John 15 speaks about bearing fruit, and he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener, and so on. And there is a clear sense that a life that is, if we can get this image, if a life that is planted in God, soon enough will bear fruit, and the fruit will be God's character. And the sense of inevitability is there. If we are planted in God, so if we repent, turn our lives around, and we plant ourselves in God, then soon enough, God's character will be revealed. And what is God's character? And you could probably quote all this if I asked, but what is God's character? Well, Galatians 5, 22, 23 says very clearly, God's character is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And it probably goes beyond that as well. I don't think that's an exclusive list by any means. But this is the character of God. So if you repent and you plant yourself in God and you follow the Lord Jesus as best you can day after day, soon enough, the fruit, John says, what matters is fruit, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit, the character of God, will be revealed. And we could speak about abundant love as we reflected in Jonah, in our reflections on Jonah. Abundant love and compassion and empathy and kindness. And I put in nouns and verbs, and that's really to remind me, but just to say to you, you know, these are all nouns, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But I want them to be verbs. I want them to be doing words. So we don't just say, I have love, you know, nice. I have joy. I have patience. But all of these characteristics are to do with relationship with others. So we don't just have love, you know, and that's nice. We don't just, I'm such a kind person, did you know? You know, it's like, so what? You know, I am kind in my dealing with somebody else. I am faithful in my dealing with somebody else. I am loving in my dealing. Yeah? So it's, they are nouns, but I want them to be verbs. I want them all to be doing words. Do you remember that? Doing words. And so I put that in as a reminder. And so what matters, John is saying, what matters is fruit. And there's a sense here that nothing else matters. So he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This bearing of fruit, planting ourselves in God and bearing the character of God as a result, is all that matters. So let's just whack that up there. And then what do we have here? Well, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So immediately the people are saying, you know, they're bringing out their defense. Do you ever feel this? When somebody challenges you, I certainly know it myself, when somebody challenges you and they really get to you, and what do? We react. We want to defend ourselves, you know. And the defense, clearly, that John is perhaps already hearing is, well, our father is Abraham. You know, in other words, we're born into this family. Our ancestor is Abraham. He was chosen by God, and we are part of the people of God. Don't start telling us about repentance, because our father is Abraham. But what we've already noted is that what matters is fruit, and nothing else matters apart from fruit. So as they bring up heritage, you know, this is our heritage, John wants to say, no, no, that doesn't matter and count at all. Or we might even say, well, my family is such and such a family. Well, it doesn't matter at all. Or I have a particular status. I am a minister. Didn't you know? You know, that must count for something. And the answer is no. It doesn't count for anything. Or we might say, well, you know, I'm a particular age. I've been a Christian for so long or whatever. For John, it doesn't count at all. And we might say, well, what about experience? No, it doesn't matter either. Do you see? You know, it's quite a depressing list, really. You know, or in particular, what the people, the crowd were saying, how about ethnicity? You know, we are this particular group of people, this race, the Jews. It doesn't count. It doesn't count. It doesn't count. We want to go, what does count? You know, and this is where the crowd says, what should we do then? What should we do then? See, the crowd have clearly they were thinking, well, this must count, you know. My experience must count. My status must count. My family, my heritage, my ethnicity or my race, all these things must count. And John wants to say, none of it matters. See, nothing else matters except the bearing of fruit. And so the crowd asked the question, what should we do then? Now, there are three key groups of people that John responds to here. He responds to the crowds, he responds to the tax collectors, and he responds to soldiers who come to him, and they're all asking this same question. What should we do? If all the other things that we've just crossed off on the list, if none of that counts, what should we do? If you've said fruit matters, if what we do matters, if our lifestyle matters and so on, what should we do? Now, it happens, just so happens, we're almost near Christmas. And we know the name that is given to Jesus of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's important in understanding John's response to these groups of people. The idea that God is not aloof from us. In Christ, God is not above us, but God is with us. And that's important. This sense in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a living with, there is a journeying with, and there is power with people. And we see that every day in the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how beautifully it's put at the beginning of John's Gospel, where John, reflecting on the life of Jesus, in his introduction, he uses those words, the Word became flesh, God became flesh, and dwelt among us. And that dwelt among us is not above us, not over us, but he dwelt among us. God was with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's key in understanding John's responses here. So that's just a bit of an aside, because these are all questions that are asked about power and privilege. What does repentance look like? What does producing fruit look like? Okay, so the crowds, verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. So welcoming the coming of the kingdom of God, what does it look like? What does it look like to repent? What does fruit look like? Well, for John, it's about sharing, it's about equity, and it's about justice. And we might say, what does it look like to be a Christian? If you do not share what you have, you are not being Christian. If you seek to live above others and not with them, that is not being Christian. If you do not understand the principle of justice for all, you are not living as a Christian. And that is the point, the shocking point of what John is saying. It's about fruit to the crowds. If you have two shirts, now this is a very simple, basic thing. Have you got two of anything? You know what this means. What does it mean to repent towards God? And I say to myself, I've got more than one. I mean, I should wear this every Sunday to pretend I've only got one. But we can easily extrapolate this and say, this is not about shirts, but it's about a whole host of other things that in our privilege we have. And John says, if you've got two shirts, you give one to the person who's got none, and if you've got food, you share it. Now, it's about power and privilege. And John is saying, if you seek to live above anybody and essentially have power over them because of that, you are over them, that is not Christian. You must learn to live with them and have power with them. So I have what you need. I have power. I can make a difference to your life. I will share it with you. Emmanuel, God with. So the crowd say, what should we do? Two shirts, you share. Food, you do the same. If you have more than one and somebody hasn't got, you share it. And that's what repentance looks like. John is very, very practical. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Now, tax collectors, we come across tax collectors in the Gospels a few times. Sometimes they seem to get a bit of a bad reputation. And just probably on the next page or so, in Luke's Gospel, we have Jesus approaching a tax collector by the name of Levi, or he's also called Matthew. And Matthew is sitting there at his tax collecting table. And Jesus speaks to him and says, come, follow me. And he leaves his tax collecting table and he goes off and follows Jesus. And the other example I can think of in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the man, the little man who climbs a sycamore tree to see Jesus. He is overwhelmed, I guess, by the love and kindness that Jesus shows to him, and he repents. And what does he say? You know, I will give back. Well, he says, if I've cheated anyone, I will give back four times. What I've done, I will give half of what I own or something to the poor. You know, what does repentance look like for that tax collector, for Zacchaeus? A radical shift in his lifestyle, because he's giving most of it away. But these tax collectors come to John and say, okay, what do we do? What should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Now, what I've put up here are three things. Grace, freedom from power over. I was just talking about power over somebody. And humility. Now, I put in this word grace because John, well, tax collectors, in a sense, as far as John is concerned, they're working for the enemy. Taxes are being collected either for the Romans, who were definitely the enemy, or they were being collected for the rich and powerful who ran the temple. And the rich and powerful who run the temple in Jerusalem, they don't come off very well in the Gospels at all. And so for John, when the tax collectors come, he doesn't say, you terrible people, stop being tax collectors, which he could have done. He demonstrates grace. So I find quite moving. He says, I understand. You're between a rock and a hard place, being a tax collector. You may do this job and you may not want to do it, but you're forced into it, but that's what you do. So there's grace here. But then he wants to free the tax collector from power over, you know, this power over somebody, which is not Christian, so that they can have power with. How tempting it must be for a tax collector going out to collect taxes, knowing full well how much the taxes are, but saying, I have power over you as I collect these taxes, I want more. And cheating people. That's what Zacchaeus did, and that's what I guess many of the tax collectors did. And how easy it is when all the other tax collectors are doing it, to do it yourself. And so he says, no, you must be humble, and this whole power, I can do this because I have a status over you as a tax collector. Do away with that and live humbly with people. So he says, don't collect any more than you're required to, whatever the temptation. And then this third group, some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? The chances are that these soldiers will have been Jews rather than Romans. Emperor Tiberius had forced Jews to join the Roman army. And it was not something that they wanted to do. But again, these soldiers, the chances are they're between a rock and a hard place. They've been forced to join the army. And they say to John, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So three things. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content. Don't extort money. Well, why would they extort money? Because they could. Because they have power over people. They can extort money. Why would they accuse people falsely? I think the simplest reason why they would accuse people falsely is because if I'm a soldier and I come to Eleanor and I say, Eleanor, give me money or I'll punish you. And she gives me money, but then she goes and complains to my superior. What am I going to do? I'm going to accuse Eleanor of telling lies. I'm going to accuse her falsely in order to defend myself. So I'm extorting money out of her, and then I'm accusing her when she goes to find somebody who will help her. And so those two things are happening. Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. And pay for soldiers was okay. It was a good living. So they didn't need any more, but that temptation of being a power over somebody, the temptation was too great. And so John says, if you want to repent, what does repentance look like for a soldier? It means you must be free from this misuse of power. You must be free from lying and slander, and you must be content with what you have. So all of these responses from the John the Baptist, fruit is the only thing that matters. This is what your repentance looked like, sharing equity and justice. It's freedom from power over, and it's humility, and it's freedom from the misuse of power, from lying and slander, and contentment. Very practical, very down to earth. This is what it means to welcome the coming of the kingdom of God. If you live in any other way, if you live with this sense of power over, that is not Christian. It is not reflecting the character of God with. Now, we're almost done. You'll be pleased to know. We're almost done, but we're told in the rest of the passage, the people are waiting expectantly for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And they think John might be the one. He is, might be the Messiah, the promised anointed one of God. But John says, no, it's not me. I baptize you with water. And here he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming. I'm not even worthy to kneel down and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he warns the people about the Messiah who's coming with fire to clean up all the rubbish around them. And I want to conclude with this quote from Ezekiel. which brings together this water baptism and this spirit baptism. And Ezekiel promises a day, he says, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so we come to the end of our passage. John continues to proclaim the good news to them. And it is good news to be told this is what repentance looks like. To live as God created us to live is good news. It is freedom from all that holds us back from following him. May we know God's blessing as we not only reflect, but as we receive God's word for us today. Let's pray together.